Amen. Thank you, Tony. Worship team, have a seat. Welcome to Harvest Church. My name is Kenan Vaughn, and I have the privilege of being pastor here at Harvest, and a great privilege it is, and so glad that you have chosen to get up this morning and come and worship with our church family. Those of you who are a part of this family, it is just sweet to be here with you. We're going to be back in Exodus this morning, picking up our series that we began into last summer, beginning of last fall of 16, and now we'll carry it into the spring of 17, and we're in Exodus chapter 16. That's where we'll pick the story back up. I had one of our greeters in the hallway that held up a bulletin and said, "Back in Exodus!" I hope that's the excitement that all of us are feeling in our bellies this morning, back in Exodus. So just to give you a running start, so far we've seen that God's people have been in Egypt since the time of Joseph for 400 years. They've been there. They came originally because of a famine in the land, but now they have become slaves, slaves to a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph's God and does not care about God's plan for his people or God's people at all. And so after 400 years, they are beat down. They are tired and weary and wondering if God might have forgotten his promise to bring them to a promised land. And they hear through a man that God raises up is to be their deliverer, Moses. They hear that God has not forgotten his promise, that he is going to bring them out of Egypt and bring them to his promised land. And they rejoice and they worship. And God will do it exactly like he says. He'll bring a series of plagues, of curses on the land of Egypt and on Pharaoh and the people of Egypt until finally Pharaoh relents in that 10th plague, that Passover, where the people of God are saved under the blood of a lamb. Great foreshadowing of the ultimate Passover lamb that Paul will call Jesus that name, because that's how we're saved, under the blood of the lamb. And God will deliver his people. And just as they get outside of the area of Goshen, they're up against the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and God does that, and we see God's sovereignty even in this, and that probably confuses the people. He's just brought them out of the land, but has he really? Because here come the Egyptian armies, and they're up against the Red Sea, and their hearts are melting with fear, and God does this unbelievable demonstration of his power, probably the greatest demonstration of his power until the resurrection of his son. He parts the Red Sea, and his people go through, and the waves crash down on the Egyptians, and he has delivered them from Egypt. Like, they are delivered. They should never question that God has done it. And yet now they're on the other side of the Red Sea. They're not yet in the promised land, and they've still got this space between their deliverance and the promised land. And there's still this time where they got to figure out how to know God and to relate to him and to worship him. And that's the space that we find ourselves picking up the story in. Matter of fact, we ended in Exodus 15 just before our Advent series, where they just worshiped. They just sang in rejoicing at God's delivering work in their life. And that was a great morning. We praised God and we sang. We rejoiced that God's done a great saving work in our lives. If you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, then we rejoice. Like, there's just song that bubbles up and comes out, and it's what's so fun about being together on Sunday morning and singing. And yet this morning, what's so interesting is they've just sung, and they're now going to take off, and God is leading them. There's a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so it's a little bit surprising, if you don't know the story, that our text picks up, and the very first thing we're going to see in Exodus 16 is that God leads them right into a desert. And he takes them into not right into the promised land, but right into a desert. And they're going to have this experience with God where he teaches them what it means to really be liberated and to really be his. And this is the beginning of the trip that he will take them on, this space where they must learn to really worship him until they reach the promised land. So if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, this is Exodus 16. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, so I'll kind of let you know where I skip around. But I'm going to start in verse 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Isn't that a great name, of the wilderness of Sin? Which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Quite a change in tone from the worship experience of the previous chapter. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they walk in my law or not. And on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Skip down to verse 9. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. 13, in the evening quail came upon and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it's the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather it, each of you, as much as you can eat. You shall take each an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But then they measured it with an omer, so whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, as much as each could eat, but the sun grew hot and it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each, and when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till morning. So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. And Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you gather it, but on the seventh, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. Skip to 31. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Verse 35, the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. This is the word of God for the people of God. And the people of God said, praise be to God. You guys may have a seat. Father, I ask that you would take this word that is your word and drive it like a stake into our hearts, that we might know, as the Israelites learned in the wilderness, we might know what it is to have nothing but you and have to learn to trust you, that you may drive the idolatry out of our heart as you will drive it out of their heart, that we may learn to crave and starve for your word the way that they would crave and be starved for your word, and that we would learn that your word sustains and strengthens the same way they would find that your word sustains and strengthens. So God, I pray in this time that I would decrease because you must increase. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let me remind you that back in Exodus 6:6, one of the real theme verses of this whole book was when God was giving Moses what to tell Pharaoh. Tell the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arms and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So the idea is twofold. It's liberation and redemption. I'm going to take you out of Egypt, and I'm going to redeem you to myself. And God's clear about what that means. Remember, every time he tells Moses, you go to Pharaoh, and you're going to say, let my people go, not a period, comma, so that they might worship me. I want to get you out of Egypt. I want to get you to a place where you are fully enthralled, fully consumed, fully loved and in love with me, fully satisfied in me. That's what it would mean. No other idols before me, so to say. That your heart is it rests in me, it joys in me, it hopes in me, it's satisfied in me. So I'm going to liberate you, I'm going to take you out, but I'm also going to redeem you. I'm going to bring you in to a place where I abide in you. You abide in me, where you are mine and I am yours. I will be their God and they will be my people. Do you see this? That's what God's going to do. That's what he's promised to do. And that promise is off to a great start. He brought them out of Egypt in a powerful act, the dividing of the Red Sea. And out they have come. And the joyous wonder was so amazing that they sang. They sang, they worshiped in response to God's saving grace. And it was an act purely of grace. But then the very next thing that happens is God leads them out to the wilderness of sin. He leads them out into the wilderness of sin. And the first thing I want you to notice is that it's God that leads them to the desert. It's God that takes them there. They didn't get lost. They didn't lose sight of the pillar and wandered over here. Like, God led them directly to a desert. A desert is a place of desolation. It's a place of discomfort. It's a place of difficulty, to stay with our D's. Like that's what the desert is. And somebody needs to hear this morning that God led his people to a place of great discomfort and difficulty. And we're immediately going, now, wait a minute. How is that liberation and redemption? Like, where does that factor in? And does that have any relevance in my life? And I want to tell you, man, that has everything to do with liberation. It has everything to do with freedom and redemption. And it has everything to do with your life and mine. That God would lead them to a wilderness and through a wilderness of sin in order that they may truly be liberated. He'll do the same thing in your life and mine without fail. It's just part and parcel to how God saves and how God truly liberates. Now, if you want to know why does he do this, why does he take them there, I think we kind of see because of verse 2 and 3. The whole congregation grumbled against Moses. They grumbled against Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said, would that we have died. Like we would have rather died in Egypt where we had pots of meat. We sat around in full stomachs and had meat and bread and had all we needed. And yet you've brought us out here to die. That's the language of addiction. That's dangerous. You know, when they're thinking back to their reality before Christ, their reality before the Red Sea, before God delivered them, their reality before salvation, so to say, they're romanticizing it. They're fantasizing about how good it was, when if we read the first six chapters again, we'd see how bad it was and how much they hated it and how they cried out to God to free them, how empty they were, how deeply unsatisfied they were, how purposeless they were, how hopeless they were, how afraid they were, how lonely they were, how discouraged they were, how despondent they were, how depressed they were. And they look back and go, man, we had it good. This is addiction. This is why addicts often remain addicts until or unless God truly frees them. By the way, we're all addicts in the sense I'm speaking of. Don't think of your buddy who has a drug addiction. I'm saying every one of us is a recovering addict from sin. Every single one of us has been enslaved to sin. Sin has had a hold on our hearts. And if we think back to our life before Christ and we screen out the pervading, miserable reality that was there, and we romanticize and go, you know, that wasn't so bad, or there are parts of that that were good, or parts of that I wish I could return to, like a dog returning to its vomit. Here's the reality. It was worse than you could ever imagine. But your wanting to go back, your romanticizing that simply reveals that you're still enslaved. To some degree, there's still idolatry remaining in your heart. You're not truly free. You've been freed by the blood of Jesus. You can be justified in a moment, but sanctified is a process. And God is faithful to work out the idolatry of your heart so that you're truly free. Until you look back and say, I would never desire to go there, because I'm so satisfied here in the Lord. But quite often, that process takes place by the sovereign will of God in a desert. He takes you away from the idols that enslave you. He takes you away from everything else that you could possibly use as an escape hatch. Everything else that you could possibly use to comfort yourself as you are slowly being tugged away from that which has enslaved you, your sin and your addiction. He pulls you away from all that until you have nothing but him, so that in his mercy you might find that he is enough. What if he didn't do that? How many of us would ever find out that glorious truth? How many of us would ever be satisfied in Christ and Christ alone, lest God took us to a desert and yanked away everything else that we can possibly grab hold of to comfort ourselves, until all we have is him? He brings us into places of discomfort and difficulty so that we may be utterly dependent on him. What a loving God. What a God that's true to his promise. I will free you. Not just judicially. Not just you're free from the penalty of your sin by the blood of Christ. That's true. But I'm going to free you experientially from the power of sin that still has a hold in your life. They were out of Egypt, but Egypt was not out of them. And that's how it is for most of us. That's how it is for all of us at the time we get saved. Most of us, we're in a wilderness now, or we're approaching one, or we just came out of one, because God is dealing with us in faithfulness to his promise. I'm going to free you. And if he doesn't take us through the wilderness of sin, then we'll never be freed. First point I want to give you is to that end. God gets his people out of slavery in a moment, but he gets slavery out of his people through a process that involves journeying through the wilderness. I can leave that up there for a moment in case someone's writing it down. All of my points, I tried hard to make them short. They're all really long, I'm sorry. Wait till you see the second one, it's brutal. There's so much ink in the New Testament given to this reality. Like, there's so much ink about striving towards holiness, about persevering in putting to death your flesh. Why is there so much ink on it? Because it's going to be the natural reality of a newborn Christian who is free, but wants to be ultimately free, who really wants to be worshiping God, who wants to be not just liberated from our enemy, but redeemed unto the Lord, to be his, he our God, and us his people, fully his. Paul says in Ephesians, writes to Ephesians chapter 4, he says, put away your old self, like put it to death, corrupted by its deceitful desires. Amen? Our old self, corrupted by its deceitful desires. Be made new in the attitude of your minds. That's where it starts. And put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Command, command, command. We must do these things. And the way God helps us lovingly and mercifully is by bringing us into a desert, is by taking away every passy and every blankie that we might have, so that we are naked and cold and afraid and hungry, and we know our weakness, and we know our inability, and we are utterly dependent upon him. Boy, I tell you that I know in a group, this was not my experience by God's grace, what I'm about to give you as an illustration, but I know it's probably some of yours, maybe many of yours. Some of you were probably raised in a home where you had parents that were just impossible to satisfy. It's an all too often heard story. Like, you just couldn't do good enough, be good enough, make good enough grades, perform well enough. Like, it just seemed like you always fell short of their expectation as they lived vicariously through you. I praise God that I did not have parents like that in that sense. My parents weren't perfect any more than your parents were perfect, but they embraced me and loved me in a very unconditional, non-performant sense. I'm thankful. But so many, I hear that story over and over again, and that wounds. And usually what comes along with that, the baggage, we all have some kind of baggage from our earthly experience the way we were reared and raised. And for that, often there comes this lack of confidence. Sometimes there's a relational shell. Like, there's this feeling of, I can never be good enough, I'll never be accepted. They have a hard time building deep relationships. They have a hard time having intimacy in relationships. And religion, mere religion doesn't help. In fact, it just makes the wound deeper. Like, now there's a God you got to perform for, and he's never satisfied, and you can never be good enough for him. And it just gets worse, and there's just shame, this kind of cloud, this dark cloud that lives over these people at times. And you can imagine that person, and maybe that person's you, when you came to the wellspring of the joy of the gospel. When God's Spirit opens your eyes to the truth, and you were bathed with the truth that you don't have to earn the acceptance of God, that his acceptance was earned in Christ, who died in your place and for your sin. And so he loves you right where you are. And if you ever forget, don't ever look further than the cross. That's a demonstration of his love. Like, you are accepted. You are loved. No, he knows. He knows just how wretched you are. And yes, he loves you. There's the proof. And sometimes it's hard to break that through. Like, can't be true. I've never been accepted. I've never been. And God just keeps breaking it through till finally it's music to your ears. It's water to your soul. You embrace the gospel. And that may happen on a Sunday morning. And those of you that know this as your experience. Know that if you got saved that Sunday morning, Monday, you don't have confidence in all your relationships. Monday, you're not just an open book ready to be transparent and build intimate relationships. Like, God has freed you, yes! And yet there's going to need to be a process now where he's going to need to free you, yes. There's a moment and there's a process. And God is faithful to bring freedom. And he does it in the desert. Almost without fail, he will use a desert over and over and over again in our lives. Here's the second point. And we're almost out of verse 1. God uses suffering and discomfort so I didn't know how to say it. There's better. You guys can improve on this. I just couldn't figure out how to leave out any of these phrases. God uses suffering and discomfort to awaken us to our need. I mean, we'll just go numb and blind in the worldliness and greed of our secular humanistic culture unless God awakens us to our need and strips away our idols. Often we'll be blind to the idolatry of our heart unless God begins to pull us from it and we say, wait. What were they enslaved to out here? I don't know. Maybe it was just the security of knowing where their next meal came from. That's not a bad thing in and of itself unless you've replaced God with the comfort of knowing where your next meal comes from. Then it's bad. He strips away our idols. He draws us to himself in order to show us that he alone can truly satisfy. And he alone can satisfy all our needs. And he alone is worthy of our complete trust and confidence. That's what God teaches us in the desert. He alone can we trust. He alone meets our needs. These people are going to be there 40 years. Now that might discourage some of us. There's a generation that's going to die out here. But let me explain to you. Without going too far down the understanding of God's sovereign will and what this could have looked like or should have looked like, I'll just say this. God has them in the desert for transformation. They are there 40 years because of their stubbornness. Because they wouldn't let go of the idolatry. They continually persisted and persevered in counting on and yearning to be satisfied in anything and everything other than God. That's why they were there so long. Listen, I look at their lives, I don't want to be in the desert of sin that long. I want to surrender. I look at them and I'm inspired to let go. God, have your way. Root whatever it is out. Show me what it is. I want to repent. I want to be yours. I want to get out. I want to see what you have for me on the other side of this desert. But I also look at this and see that God's not afraid of how long it takes to get you through the desert. He's more interested in what happens while you're there. He's not in a hurry. We just want to get through the trouble, get through the difficulty. Get me past this season. This season's hard. God's more interested in what you learn in this season while he's got you there. I think sometimes we miss the whole purpose of God in our suffering. We just assume it's because of our foolishness or our sin or the broken world that we live in, that we happen to be in the season, and God, just get us out of it, get us through it, make it go away. What if God's brought you there? And all you want to do is be somewhere else. You'll never learn. 40 years, you'll wander in the wilderness unless you surrender. God, did you bring me here? What do you have for me, Lord? This is uncomfortable. I'm afraid. I'm lonely. I'm hungry. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know how to get to where I want to go. What are you teaching me, Lord? Why do you have me here? God uses suffering over and over and over in the Bible that way. If you were just to look at this quick compendium of suffering in the Bible, you kind of see these themes pop out. I always stick in Romans 8:18 where it says this present suffering won't compare to the future glory you'll have when Christ returns. So there's a future reality that this suffering today makes us long for. That's part of what it wants. But it's not just about the future. It's about the present. 2 Corinthians 4, I think I've got this one on the screen. It says, our light and momentary troubles, look at this, are achieving present tense for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Like there's a present reality to where God's suffering brings weight to your life. That's what glory means, weight. Like you're not just this shallow person or this shallow Christian. Like there's weight and depth and intimacy and not like there's substance to your relationship with Christ because of suffering that you've endured by the hand of God. And look what it does. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. What suffering does is it forces us to quit relying on those things that are tangibly seen and felt and experienced in front of us. We have to go to the unseen. We have to go to God. God, you got to get me through this. The suffering takes my eyes and it lifts them off of everything surrounding me onto the heavens. Boy, doesn't that make you realize how bad you need to suffer lest we never look to the heavens? Loving God leads them right to the desert because their liberation has only begun its salvation. And he said, I'm going to free you. He meant like really free. I'm going to really set you free. It's for freedom that Christ came. For freedom's sake, he wants you to be free. That's why James says, we read these verses, consider it pure joy, brothers, when you experience trials of many kinds, because the trial produces perseverance, and perseverance has to have its way so that you are complete and lacking nothing. Paul writes in Romans that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because God pours out his love in our hearts through his Holy Spirit. You guys seen why God takes him to a desert? Takes him to a desert so that he can get the slavery out of their hearts, so that they can truly be free. And I tell you, when I think about what kind of men I want to be around in life, when I think about God, when I think about godly men, I want to find some godly men to be around. I want to find a godly man to go on the next path of the gospel journey with. What I think about is older men who have been through many seasons of suffering. Like they're just gnarly old men that have lived much and lost much, that have been through seasons of suffering to the extent that there's a weightiness to them. Because through their suffering, they came to know Christ through the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, and so somehow to become like him in his death that they might experience the power of his resurrection. Weightiness. I'm a lightweight. There's a little bit of weight. There's been a little bit of suffering. And I'm too fleshly to long for it. I can't stand up here. I can't pray. God, bring me into the next wilderness because I want to deepen. I want a texture. I want weightiness to my walk. That's a hard prayer to pray. That's what the mature prays. I'm scared of the wilderness, but I'm thankful for a God who's not, that he will faithfully keep taking me there so he can conform me into the image of his son. We pray in our elder meetings every other week, and we have the opportunity for anyone to come and receive prayer. We will lay hands on you, and we will pray over you, as the scriptures say in James, and we do this as a regular practice. And a month ago, maybe we were, a month or two, we were praying over a woman who has a sickness, and it's a sickness she's been dealing with. It's been taking a toll on her body. And they don't really know exactly how to define it, and they don't really know what the cure is. Like, they can't figure out how to medicate her as such. They can't get rid of it. And so she's just suffering. And I was so blessed and convicted and inspired by this prayer time, because she came in there, and she sat before us, and we always, you know, there's a chance for the person we pray for to just kind of share what they want prayer for. And generally, when there's a sickness, they say, you know, I'm sick, and the scriptures say, anoint my head with oil, pray, and that God might free me from this sickness. And this lady didn't ask for that. This lady said, I am sick, and God can free me, and he might, and I would love prayer for that, but what I want to know is why. Why does he have me here? Why has he had me here so long? What is he trying to teach me that I can't seem to catch? I want to know what God has for me in the sickness, more than I want to be free from the sickness. You know what I thought in my head? This woman's a Christian. This woman is mature. She knows that there's something sweeter than the healing of her disease. And it would be the intimacy that comes from the knowledge of God in Christ that he would give her in the discomfort and discouragement of her disease. And so we prayed for that. That inspired me. I was blessed by that. That's James 1, 2. That's what that looks like. Well, the rest of the chapter, verses 4 through the end. And I read it in a large chunk because I knew I wasn't going to be able to have time to walk through it. But it was a process. It was God saying, okay, he didn't apologize for bringing them to the wilderness. And he didn't, now I love this part. This could be a whole other point. I probably should put in there. He didn't judge them for their bitterness and grumbling, which is good news, amen? Like if your tendency in the wilderness is to go, why God? The good news of the text is God doesn't just lightning bolt. You're not worthy of freedom. He doesn't do it. He doesn't judge them. He says, okay, let me tell you, I'm going to bring you manna from heaven. First thing he says, I got you. First thing I know, I've got what you need. He spends the next 30 verses telling you how to get it. And let me summarize what he says. Are you ready? He says, you're going to need to come to me every single day. You got to come to me every single day. I love it. It's not on Sundays, or that would be the Sabbath. So on Monday, come and gather your week's worth. Or Saturday, your time of worship. You're not going to gather a week's worth once, and it's not going to be once a month. It's not Christmas and Easter. Here's what he says to them. He says, every single day, and God is so loving. He was so kind to give them training wheels. He was so kind to make it impossible for this story. You couldn't, if you tried to load up on 2 days' worth, guess what happened? Worms and stankiness. You couldn't do it. Good luck eating the worm. I mean, it's not going to work. And if you don't go out every morning, you're hungry. Brilliant. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what he shows us, right? Like, you got to get up and go every single morning. And it goes away. As the sun comes out, it melts it. So you got to get out there in the cool of the day and get what the Lord has for you. And then you know what he does? This is great. First of all, I'm the one that's going to provide. You don't look other places in your despondency. Don't medicate yourself. Don't self-help. Don't just start reading more. Don't watch the, you know, or read the inspiration or just seek counsel. Like, come to me. Yeah. And when you come to me in the cool of the day, every morning, come to me early. Get your sustenance for the day. I know you're in a desert. I'm the only one that knows why you're there. And I'm going to impart that to you as you come to me. And then he says this. Then he says, this is so great. You've got to come and get what you can, what your hands hold. The 6'2" gentleman over there and the 5'1" gal over here are going to be able to hold different amounts. And they're all going to bring back what they can hold. And then what we're going to do in the community is we're going to bring it all together and we're going to divvy out an omer. And trust me, I don't know what an omer is. And even though the last verse says an omer is a tenth of an ephah, does that help anyone? And so then I got a footnote that says an ephah is 3/5 of a bushel. And I got another footnote that says a bushel is 22 liters. So let me help. An omer is going to be 1/10 of 3/5 of 22 liters. Now that was helpful. I'm just kidding. But this amount, whatever it is, we're going to then bring it in and then divvy it out and everyone will have exactly what they need. You know what he says? You're going to have to come and get it together. You don't get to travel alone and just kind of have this thing and everybody else is on the outside and man, that's just me and God and that's just, it's personal, but it ain't private. You got to walk through the desert with some other folks who are seeking the Lord every morning together, who are bringing in what God's given them and who are sharing it, who are exposing it, and who can speak words of encouragement, who can speak words of rebuke, who can get in one another's lives and say the truthful things and the hard things. And when you weep because of what God's exposing you, they can weep with you and they can pick you up when they fall down and they can give you truth when you're feeling shame. But you got to walk together. Now, that's a summary of the rest of the chapter. What does that mean for you and I? You know, I think there's just a beautiful verse. Jesus prays God, you know, in the Lord's Prayer, it's give us our daily bread. And our minds immediately turn, like kind of like the daily bread. It's kind of like the manna in the wilderness. Yes, yes. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, he talks about, God says, I took you out into the wilderness. See, Deuteronomy gives a commentary on Exodus. He's telling the next generation, I took your fathers out there to humble them and to free them because I wanted them to know me. And he says to them, he says, man does not live by bread alone. It wasn't just about the manna. Man lives by every word that comes forth that proceeds from the mouth of God. Just as it was physical sustenance to them, the sweetness of this bread, so it is spiritual sustenance for us in the desert of sin as God liberates us and takes the sin out of our lives today. It's our spiritual manna. Let me give you the third point. In the wilderness seasons of our lives, God is faithful to meet, so he'll meet you. He will meet you, sustain you, and strengthen you through the spiritual manna of his word. He'll do it. I'm more confident of that right now than I've been at any other moment in my life. He will do it. I'm just beginning to understand the truth of that promise. And I have a feeling, I don't mean this insulting or offensive, I have a feeling that most of us in this room don't understand that. Here's why I say that. If your Christianity, if your relationship, if your followership of Jesus has looked anything like mine, it's been marked by many seasons where I've made an attempt or even kept some form of a quiet time in my life, where I've had some regularity in reading God's word. But all too often in my flesh and because of the enemy and whatever else it is, even that becomes a routine where I'm checking off a box and I'm reading God's word, but I don't even know if I'd call it that. Let me tell you what happened one day that just kind of wrecked my understanding of this. I've told you guys about Howard Hendricks, Professor Howard Hendricks, one of my greatest heroes. So blessed to have a couple years around him and a semester especially where I ate with him almost every Friday. And Prof. Hendricks, he was a man of substance, weightiness. He was an old, gnarly, godly warrior who had been through the many wildernesses, and every time he went through one, his relationship was forged like gold, much deeper, and that wisdom just dripped and oozed from him. And when I was first exposed to him, long before I knew him as a mentor, I was at a conference with like 6,000 or 8,000 people, and he was the keynote speaker, and there were a lot of other speakers at this conference over 3 days. He was the last one, the main stage, the preeminent keynote. It was Prof. Hendricks. He was the hero and mentor of every other main stage speaker at this conference. And all the other speakers had written books, and they got up there, and they told us the great methodologies of building great churches and all the new cute tactics and all the ways to utilize the newest and latest and greatest technology and win some. And I mean, it was just all this, like, methodology, and I filled a whole notebook and all the things I needed to do. And it was all leading up to this final session with Prof. Hendricks. And, man, we got in there early. I didn't even know the man yet. He was just a legend to me. And Prof got up to the stage, and they do this crazy intro. I mean, it was 15 minutes of intro about how many men he has discipled and influenced and his pervasive influence on evangelical Christianity. And he walks out to the middle of the stage, and he's this, you know, elderly, bald man with an eye patch on. And he reads something. I wish I could remember the text, but he reads the text. And then he says, "I've just got 2 points." Right to the application. He said, "Number one, I want you," and this is a conference full of men who wanted pastors, "I want you men to read your Bibles." And I'm thinking, we got that one. Like, okay, give me number two. But you give him about 5 minutes. Prof said, "Read them. Read your Bibles. Read them until they read you." He said, "Taste it until it becomes sweet in your mouth. Eat of your word until it nourishes your soul. Drink of God's word until it washes you clean. Read it until you bleed it. You can't live on yesterday's manna. You read, you feast, you make a meal, you be nourished. You read, you taste, you digest, you be nourished." By the time he was done talking, I thought, I have never read my Bible. I wanted to leave the conference and just go get in the corner with the Word of God. Second point was prayer. We'll talk about that some other time. You read your Bible like that, it will lead you into prayer. The number one application I've got for many of you that this would be the year, we talked about resolve in the new year, that you read your Bible. Not in the check a box way. Not I get a verse in before bed. Like you would read it like Prof. Hendricks was talking about. That you would come to the Lord in the cool of the day. And look, you wouldn't just read as in like left to right, top to bottom. You'd read it and then you'd digest it. They had to go get the manna and then they had to eat the manna. The manna was sweet. They ate until it was sweet, until it nourished, until it sustained. You've got to meditate on God's word. You read and you digest and you meditate until it's sweet, until it nourishes, until you've had a meal. And you got to come every day because you can't live on yesterday's manna. Not if you want the freedom that only he provides. And you got to come together because God decreed it. Not just in Exodus, but in our New Testament. He formed us together as his church. And he said, you will take part in this, and with what you bring, you will edify those around you and be edified by them. You've got to go together. You've got to feast on Christ together. I could probably wander down some rabbit trails of practical application. I don't have time. I will say this. For me this year, I've had a lot of different Bible reading plans. There's many good ones. I was encouraged by a mentor to do one I've never done this year. I'm doing it. If you want to do it with me, you can. I'm doing the McShane. Robert Murray McShane, McShene, the McShane reading plan over the course of the 12 months. I'm excited. It takes you through the Old Testament once, the New Testament twice, the Psalms twice over the course of the year. My goal, as Bill Garner talked about a few weeks ago, is not just getting through. My goal is every single day to read and meditate until I've had a meal, until my mind and my heart are nourished, until I've read my Bible. Until it's read me. I'll be plugged in with a group of guys I'm discipling, be plugged in with the discipleship community, plugged in with a group of people that I'm gonna share those things faithfully because I need them and they need me. And I'm gonna be there to hear and learn from what they're hearing and learning, and we're gonna grow together. I have a feeling God's gonna be faithful to bring streams in the desert of our hearts and keep liberating us from the wretchedness of ourselves. Here's the last point. We keep coming to God for what we need until we're coming to God as what we need. Just think about that. You may start each day going to God for what you need. I'm alone, I'm afraid, I don't know A, B, and C. And I need the Lord. I need you to give me this. I need you to help me with this. I need you to give me to understand. We come to God for what we need until at some point there's going to be this shift where you're not coming to God anymore for what you need. You're coming to God as what you need. Like what you need is just him. And you will literally get out of bed in the morning and go, I just need to be with my Savior. And you will walk together. And you will fellowship together. Jesus said this. John chapter 6, 35, he said, I am the bread of life. It's me. I'm your spiritual manna. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger again. You got to come to him day after day, to him and him alone. And eat and digest and meditate and be nourished and do it with one another, and you will never hunger again. Amen. God, let us be a people who feasts on you this year, that you are the bread of life. Lord, I thank you for the desert seasons you have taken me through. And I thank you that
when you lead us to the desert, you don't leave us in the desert alone. You lead us into it as one who is with us. And now you have our attention. And in our weakness and our inability and our utter dependence on you, Lord, I thank you that you are always faithful. You never turn the lights out. You never leave. You never leave us nor forsake us. That every single day when we come to you, you have prepared the meal. And you feed us, and it is sweet, and it nourishes our soul. And you will be our God, and we will be your people. And we'll be satisfied, and you will never hunger again. Lord, fill us with the sweetness of your manna from heaven, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.